verse 21. Then I proclaimed the fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Verse 23. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Verse 24. And then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherevia, Hashbia, and the 10 of their kinsmen with them. Verse 25. And I weighed out to them the silver and gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel, their present, had offered. Verse 26, I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold. Verse 27, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and two vessels of fine, bright bronze as precious as gold. Verse 28. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Verse 29. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. Verse 30. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes by the way. Verse 32, we came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. Verse 33, on the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremot the priest, son of Uriah, and with him Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Verse 34, the whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. Verse 35, at that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 36, they also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. This is the word of the Lord. And he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name, in Yeshua's name, we lift our praises and praise unto you. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'll give us insights from your word today, that we may apply it to our lives. And even though it's on a topic that sometimes has controversy and sometimes is overlooked and sometimes is not even preached, we ask, Father, that you'll aid us in the truths that are even behind it. So whether we fast or not, that we recognize that there is a truth of a spiritual battle that is being waged against the children of our God, and that the only protection that we have is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the precious blood that he has shed. We love you and thank you and ask you, Lord, to be glorified in your people as we worship you from the word, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. What does it mean to be strong in the Lord? And I've touched on it a little bit as far as an answer. To be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. And also, along with that, we'll wonder what it means from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, that the Lord's grace is sufficient for us in what we face day to day. And here is a practical discipline, I believe, that can help us. And even if you don't apply this discipline to your life, the truth in why fasting is a discipline for believers will be helpful to you. And you'll still have a very prayerful life. I know that in these days, 2,000 years since the Lord has come, that there are health issues. And maybe fasting is not something that you can apply in your life. But listen up for the truths that are behind why fasting is a truth for today, as it was 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day, and even 500 years before that, 2,500 years ago in the days of Ezra. And so as we see fasting, as the title is Humbly Fasting Before Our God, and we take our primary text, as you can see, in these three verses, in fact, even more verses, because verses 24 on to the end of the chapter also have application to the truth of what we look at. Concerning in verse 21, I'll read again. Then I proclaimed the fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Now, brief historical background, again, because, you know, we were in Joshua 5 last week and we partook of communion. And interestingly, today is Fellowship Sunday. It's the first Sunday of the month. We're going to have a fellowship meal. And what more appropriate message would I have for the congregation in God's providence but fasting? As the smells from the kitchen come wafting into the meeting hall. Oh, well, today is not the day I'll start fasting, Brother John. And that's okay. And in fact, you shouldn't unless you've planned to fast. I was actually fasting this week, and I broke my fast by eating a couple carrots and radishes last night. And but we'll move on. As far as for the brief historical background, we'd already seen from when we left 2 Chronicles, at the very end of 2 Chronicles, we saw the destruction of the house of God, the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And even mentioned by Jeremiah, by Isaiah, by name, calling Cyrus, who would be the king of Persia, 70 years later, that the decree of Cyrus came to rebuild the house of Jehovah God in 536 BC, 50 years later. And Cyrus the Second, also known as Cyrus the Great, he reigned from 559 to 530 BC. But it wasn't until the reign of Darius, there was a little bit of a break for 14 years in the construction of the house of God in Jerusalem. So in the reign of Darius, in his sixth year, according to Ezra chapter 6, they finished in 516 B.C. And Darius reigned from 522 B.C. to 486 B.C. Now, chapter 6 and chapter 7 have a gap of, as you can see, that if Ezra departed Babylon and took a four-month journey from Babylonia into Jerusalem, and in fact, not Babylon per se, from Babylonia, because we find out that he's at the Ahava River. And so there's, 58 years. 58 years separated between the completion of the temple under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Yeshua, who is the high priest, and Zerubbabel's the governor. 58 years have passed, and here Ezra is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were in Ezra chapter 7, we noted that Ezra spent a four month journey, and it's in verse 8. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. That would be King Artaxerxes. that is the king. In verse 9, for on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of God was with him. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago, and our key verse was verse 10. Now, keep this in mind as we look at the chapter breakdown of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a recapitulation of chapter 7. Young people, you've heard me use that word before, recapitulation. It's very common in the Bible. We see it in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We see it in Matthew, that it's used where a brief sentence may be said and then details filling in the sentence. Genesis 1 is a good example of that in Genesis 2, because it goes through the days of creation and man was created on the sixth day. But in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 4, it shows details of the sixth day, filling in some details. This is no different. We already saw that they had gone to Jerusalem in chapter 7, but now Ezra goes back and he fills in details of their travels in chapter 8. Giving more details concerning his journey from Babylon to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Now, Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. Xerxes has another name. He's a Persian king named Ahasuerus, and he is the king that reigned during the days of Esther and Mordecai from the book of Esther. And their son, Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes, he was king of Persia, and I can't find anything that says that he is the son of Esther and Xerxes. It doesn't seem so. He might be, but I can't find anything to corroborate that. But at any rate, Artaxerxes is the king of Persia. He reigns from 464 to 24 BC. Now, in chapter 8, we have the sons of the heads of the families that are numbered in verses 1 through 14. These are a different group of folks that are mentioned in chapter 2. However, because they come from the Levites, they have they're named of the same heads of the families. And that could be kind of confusing because you go, wait a minute, didn't they come back in Ezra chapter 2? No, those are a different number of people. But some of the same heads of those families had descendants elsewhere that were numbered that came later. And so that's what's being numbered. These are the ones that came with Ezra. Because when Jeremiah said that you should pray for the place where you are, God's taken you out. And if you're people of faith, pray for Babylon, pray for Persia. Well, they did, and God blessed them. And so some people didn't want to leave. When Zerubbabel and Yeshua, the high priest, when they went with the first, and then later on during the days of Ezra, some of them didn't want to depart. And we actually see that in verses 15 to 20, that there were not enough Levites. And so with this, as they are at the river Ahava, which is a Chaldean name that they can't figure out that it's anything other than it's a tributary off the Euphrates River. But Ahava as a city is probably what they consider the Babylonian name of, or the Iraqi name. It's in Iraq, and it is the city called today Heat. They spell it H-I-T, I guess, in English, but it's pronounced Heat. And that is about 100 miles northwest of Babylon, the ancient city of Babel or Babylon. It's about on the Euphrates River, just off on a tributary there, and that's where they happened to be. And so there were no Levites who volunteered to go with Ezra because God had prospered them, and they saw their prosperity in a foreign land is better than being traveling 4 months to Jerusalem, the land of promise. So he sends to Edo, who is considered to be possibly a important leader in Kasafia, which is a major center and a city in the province there under the Persian Empire. So he sends Levites to them, and that's where they're where they're numbered of verses 1 through 14. And so Ezra gives details there. Then he backs up a little bit again in verses 21 to 23 because now they seek God in humility, whereas Ezra proclaims a fast. And by all intents and purposes, because he's already filling in more details, he gives details in sections 15 through 20 about, well, we're lacking men. And because they're lacking men and he sends them off, he says, now we'll proclaim a fast. So all this is being done on day one of the first month, the first day of the first month, as we see in Ezra chapter 7. I know it's a little confusing to keep straight, but that's the historical chronology. Spiritual truth doesn't follow a chronological timeline, which we discovered in Sunday school, didn't we, Brother Mike? Because we serve an eternal God. So even if the details are out of place, which sometimes they get that way, we serve one God. And it's all supposed to point to who? Jesus Christ. That's right. It all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fast is proclaimed. And then in verses 24 to 30, we see setting up security for offerings. So there are 12 leading priests that are named and their kinsmen, and they establish a watch in verse 29. They establish a watch to watch over the silver and the gold and the vessels that are holy unto the Lord that they're going to take with them on a 4-month journey. And so the fasting continues, the prayer continues, and we're going to cover that in just a moment because that's the real gist of what our message is today. And then finally, in verses 31 to 34, we find that they arrive safely in Jerusalem. They have a safe journey. The hand of God was upon them, and that they departed on the 12th day of the first month. So there was a period of more than likely 12 days of fasting or so, and they arrive on the first day of the fifth month in Jerusalem, according to Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. In verses 33 and 34, the last of this chapter, we see that the silver and gold vessels are weighed and recorded. They bring offerings to the house of God, and burn offerings and sin offerings. And then they also take what monies that have been given them also for the governors there and the officials, the satraps, which is the leaders and officials, and then the governors of that province west of the river, which is a term used in Ezra, which means west of the Euphrates River, because that was the major marking for the empire. There was east of the river, and there was west of the river, and when they speak of that, they're talking about the Euphrates River. And so verses 35 and 36, the sacrifices of God and the commissions to the governors. Now the blessings emphasized from our text. Fasting, this mysterious topic for most Christians, and to many, it has too many Old Testament and New Testament details to cover in one message. However, I believe it's really not that complicated. And Lord willing, through the text that I do send out to you from the pulpit today, what the Lord, God willing, that and by His grace that the Lord sends out to you these texts, that we will discover and uncover some truths that for some of us that we may be able to apply them. And at least if you can apply them, that you'll have, again, and I mentioned this at the beginning because I really think it's important, that you know the reason behind it and seeing the reason that even if you don't fast, that there is a power in those of us that do for on your behalf. And a place that we see this, that if I were the only one fasting here, that it would be, in one sense, it might be sufficient. That if you can't, because of physical problems and so forth, or you have no understanding of what fasting is, and then I say, if you have no understanding for what fasting is, don't fast. That we see in the book of Esther, which we'll get to by and by. In the book of Esther, Esther asks for a fast that is you all fast on behalf of me for what I have to do. And that's what I'm doing too. And like I said, I broke my fast by eating some carrots and some radishes last night. So we're going to cover it in 3 points. The purpose for fasting, the practice of fasting, and the power in fasting. Now, that wasn't very hard, was it? It's in your notes. So if you forget, they're right there. But the purpose of fasting, first thing, and this goes right along with what we've been looking at last week during our communion message in Joshua 5, and the week before in Ezra 7, in studying the reason why we study. Why do we study? To know Jesus and to love him. That's the whole purpose. We are to love God in Christ, and our focus and attention is on Jesus. But when we attempt to apply disciplines to our lives, read the Bible, to pray, or to fast, or to gather as often as we can, because we're commanded to gather together. We are to be other-centered, or not other-centered, we're to be Christ-centered, but there should be an emphasis on others instead of self. We're not to be selfish, we're supposed to be selfless. And we're supposed to give our lives as a ransom for many, because that's what Christ did. So all these disciplines that we are putting together in our lives and we apply to our lives, there's no difference in fasting. Seeking God's glory, as it says in verse 2, then I proclaimed the fast, verse 22. In verse 22, it says, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. I actually read a commentary where they said, oh, Ezra, though the priestly scribe endeared to God. He was, you know, he spoke out of turn. He said something. He spoke up, and now he was bragging on God, and now he doesn't have anything to carry it out. Well, commentators, please. We should all be ashamed. We should all be ashamed like Ezra here to ask for others outside. We should all be ashamed. If we're Christians, the first person we should ask is the Lord. And then if the Lord provides through others, through you and me and us, and as we, the Lord does that, then, oh, praise the Lord for how he provides, because we are the body of Christ, and we minister unto, he is the head. We minister unto the truths in order to convey them. We are his hands and feet, as it were. However, we can't give unless God is guiding. And the one who is the supplier is our Savior who sanctifies. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be praying to God. We should be ashamed to ask to others. And Ezra was writing it not as a matter of dejection, but as a matter of the truth of our fallen flesh. We should all be ashamed. And that when he speaks this, he's speaking a truth, but there needs to be power behind the truth. And that's why the sovereignty of God exists, as well as the responsibility of man. They both, too, work together within the scriptures. And so when we, sometimes where the scripture emphasizes the sovereignty of God, that's what we must preach. When it emphasizes the responsibility of man, that's what we must preach. I don't find that there's any problem with both of them or either of them. But some people get all bound up by it. When we see this and we're seeking God's glory, we recognize that in Spurgeon's Puritan Catechism, or even the first question of the Westminster Confession among the Presbyterians, it says, what's the chief end of man? Or as I modernize it, what's man's ultimate goal? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we know the glorifying God, and many of our young people in Sister Vicky's Sunday school class and on her Wednesday bandana gang, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, For whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. Before we had seen in last week and the week before, we were seeing the enjoying Him forever portion. The reason we study is to know God and to love Him. Today is the glorifying God, so that we, these three things, we know God, we desire to know God, we desire to love God, and we desire to serve God. To put it a little bit more specifically, to know Christ, to love Christ, and to serve Christ. And today is the service part, to glorify God. The safety by protection. So we have two major things that fasting does. We seek for safety by God's protection, and we seek strength for God's direction. Verse 21, safety by God's protection. It says, then I proclaim the fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. I want to draw your attention to verse 31 when they arrive, because there's an important sentence there in verse 31. It says, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. He didn't say for the possibility of ambushes. It says, this is God's word, it was for ambushes on the way. These people knew they were traveling to Jerusalem. They knew that they had the king's favor upon them. So they're not going to go empty-handed. But God protected them from those things. And so we seek God's protection. And though we may not have enemies, and I mentioned this in Sunday school, that the Sermon on the Mount, that the Lord says, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Because in humanity, which Jesus was speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount, by humans, we don't have any enemies. It's kind of what they call a riddle, a conundrum, a mystery. Because when Jesus said that, He was saying it in kind of an ironic way. Because by humanity, you don't have an enemy. Those people who oppose the cross right now might be saved. So they'll be a brother or sister. It won't be until that final day that there's a finality put to it. The only enemies that you and I truly have are those we can't pray for, because there's no salvation for them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places and the rulers of darkness of this age. We are battling fallen angels. We are wrestling in spiritual terms with demons. The enemies that we have are the unbelieving world in the generic or abstract sense. Also, the corruptions that remain in our flesh, and specifically the demonic realm that is unseen, that's right here, right now, that'll whisper in your ear, don't listen to that guy in the Hawaiian shirt. Wouldn't you rather be nodding off today, agreeing with them like this, than wiping the drool off the corner of your mouth, getting that Bible all wet? That's what we have. Also, you know, we have Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, or carnality, in the Old King James Version. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, the King James Version says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Which one is the right translation, Brother John, the King James Version or the English Standard Version? Yes. That's both of them. We are to obey Christ's responsibility of man. However, you have no strength, beloved. You have no strength apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved you. And that's the irony of putting on the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to put on His strength in order to be strong at all. And in fact, His strength is, this is why His grace is sufficient for us, because His strength is made perfect in weakness. And we'll get to that in the practical power of fasting. You have no strength in you. See, that's your flesh lying to you. Oh, you know what? You know, Jesus has saved you now. You know, you've got the Holy Spirit in you, and so now you're all powerful. Wrong. He is all powerful. This is why there's scripture after scripture. Do not think of yourself in Romans. It says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Why? Because your flesh is a mess. And the only reason you have anything good in you whatsoever is because Jesus saved you and He dwells in you and moves through you. And me. I'm not excluding myself. I'm a wreck. Good thing I have a Savior who's not. Praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 15. See, here's the truth behind this. When one of the first passages of Scripture, remember that the disciples of John came to Jesus and they said, well, you know, why do we fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Remember what Jesus said to them in verse 15 of Matthew 9? He says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Did you notice that when Jesus sent the 12 out, and then He sent the 72 out, that, well, 70 by twos is what the King James Version, but the literal translation of that from the Greek is He sent 72 out. And they go out by twos, and the demons were subject to them. While Jesus was on the planet, they had nothing to worry about from the demonic. Demons were possessed people, and they came rushing to the Lord, and they fell down and worshiped at His feet. What have you to do with it? Even though they were rebuking Him in their filthiness and in their vileness, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment us before the time? However, there was a protection upon His disciples. The bridegroom was with them. But now, since He's been crucified, risen, and ascended into heaven, He's not personally there. Yes, He sent the Holy Spirit, and the demons are not going to destroy us, but they are still problematic to us. And now this is why we can fast, and that we, those of us that can, should. The next thing is strength for God's direction. This is the legs, if you will. The putting legs to the doctrinal truth. God is sovereign and we must submit to Him for His protection and even ask for His direction. But we need strength. Once He's given us direction, we need strength to apply it. And that's what we see in verses 24 to 31, but I won't read all of them to you. As they were fasting, knowing that, in fact, there was an act of faith. We don't know when they were selected to do this, but it's sometime during the period that they're fasting. Maybe as they're fasting, a day's going by and says, you know, Ezra, it comes to Ezra, I need to make sure there's 12 leaders to guard the gold. That we're not going to say, okay, well, we're praying and fasting for God's direction, but we're not going to do, we'll just let it go at that. You know, Lisa and I lived in King Cove, we had a lot of brown bears out there. Oh, those big grizzlies going up to the dump. And they're like in force, six or seven of them seen in one day. And, I go across to the post office, Brother John, there's bears out there. I said, well, they were uptown. I'm downtown. And I need to get my mail. There's things going on. Now, I wasn't so foolish to run uptown to go chase after the bear saying, look, I'm a child of God. I'm impervious. No. If I saw a bear, I'd look out the window. There's no bears. I go over to the post office to get my mail. I come back over to the parsonage. Everything is fine. But I'm not, you know, they didn't, I know that God is sovereign and he's going to protect me, but I didn't do foolish things like chasing down the bear. Likewise, that though they're fasting, they didn't say, well, God's protecting us, so we don't have to put a guard on those, on the silver and gold. Man, the corruptions of flesh are just the people going with them. But they put a temptation there without the guards. They acted upon it. Verse 31, when they departed the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, it says the hand of God was upon them. They went out in the courage and the strength. They didn't say, well, we're going to Jerusalem and then just sit there. They had to go and they had to trust that God was protecting them. So there are things that we must do. It's obvious. But sometimes the obvious is not so obvious, is it? Because of the corruptions that still remain in our mortal flesh. Our flesh lies to us, let alone the demonic forces that go, oh, you prayed for his protection. Why are you going? Stay here where it's fun. Now the practice of fasting. I got two major things in this. First, engaging the activity, and then employing the apparatus. Couldn't figure out my notes. In your notes, it says you got two things there, engaging the activity and employing apparatus. What it is how you should approach fasting, and then once you start fasting, what are the things that you can actually do? That's employing the apparatus. First, engaging the activity. And that's simple. Because it has two things, and I didn't provide that in your notes, so if you're a note taker, you want to write these two things down. One is humbly, that's the first thing, and the next thing is deliberately. Humbly, number one, under engaging the activity, humbly and deliberately. Those two things. Like I said, it's simple. We start chasing scriptures around and go, oh, man, I'll just put fasting off to the side because I can't figure this out. But Ezra is a great portion for understanding this. The first part of verse 21. First, it says, then I proclaimed the fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, for our children and all our goods. Well, that part that says that we might humble ourselves before our God. We seek him humbly. Because he's a holy God, and we must approach him with godly fear, with loving reverence, because what we're seeking protection from is that unseen wicked forces of fallen angels, the demonic, that have an hierarchy of structure. You know, they're not everywhere at once. They can only be in one place. They're angels. They're created beings, just like Satan is a created being. So he's probably not bugging any of us, and certainly not me. I have enough trouble with my flesh and those that are around the Kenai Peninsula. However, we're to serve God. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Why? Because he's a holy God. And so we should come before him humbly. We don't come and say, well, you know what? I'm going to be fasting the Lord, and so you better be at my beck and call because I'm leaning upon... I got it for that. I'm leaning upon your promises. We don't do that. We humble ourselves before the Lord. We say, Lord, you are sovereign. I have no strength at all. I am a created being. I'm made lower than the angels. They're more powerful than me, but you're more powerful than them. You're a holy God. So we come humbly. Then we come deliberately. Notice before it said humbly, it says, then I proclaimed a fast there, is what Ezra said. Proclaiming. A determined act, a decision that moves him to do so. It's not a casual attempt to fast. Well, you know what? I'm on a diet anyway. Which actually I did right after Lisa, on it, to be honest with you. When Lisa left, you know, there wasn't anyone to cook for. And I didn't want to dirty all those dishes because that means I'm going to be washing a bunch of them. So, kind of selfish. But so I stopped eating for like, okay, I went to the Wednesday fellow prayer meeting. And, okay. Well, that was my first meal after Lisa left. She was left on a Friday, and then on the Wednesday, oh, okay, well, I'll eat something. I couldn't eat that much because I hadn't been eating. But I wasn't fasting before the Lord. I just was being lazy and in the flesh. So there's a difference. I know the difference, and I confess to you the difference. But we must be deliberate about it, not a casual attempt. So therefore, if you hadn't been planning on fasting today, I say feast next door when we have our fellowship meal. Because, okay, well, I just got so convicted by that message, Brother John, that I'm just going to muscle through those smells and aromas. That's doing nothing for you, and it's not, and more than likely is not blessing God. James 1 and verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Yes, the context was in asking for wisdom by faith. However, that by itself is a principle. If you're double-minded, if you're double-hearted, as the Old Testament would say, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if it's just a casual attempt, don't do it. And also remember, there's health, you know, I'll throw out the health disclaimer there. If you have health considerations, you know, that's something to consider. Lord, maybe I shouldn't do this. However, there are things that we can do as I cover the employing, as we employ the apparatus. What are the, how should we fast? Well, from scripture, you can fast for a day by not eating. Or fast for days. Daniel chapter 10 verse 3, Daniel says, I ate, and in fact, Daniel praying in Daniel chapter 10 verse 3 is not too many years apart from Ezra at this point, because the Persian Empire had come into power by Daniel chapter 10. He says, I ate no delicacies. That's Daniel 10 verse 3, for those of you who are taking notes. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Because in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, he says he fasted for 3 weeks. And also, just to make mention of it, we know others that have fasted, like Moses, for 40 days without food or water. Be careful. He was in the very presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai, in the presence of Jehovah God, and that power kept him miraculously. The healthy individual can live 3 to 6 days without water. After that, you will die. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and he went purposely to fast. He was fasting in his, though he's very God, he was fasting in his humanity, that when those temptations came upon him, he was at his weakest point. So he fasted for food for 40 days, and then he became hungry. More than likely, he drank water to keep himself hydrated out there in the Judean wilderness. But when it says, and then he became hungry, when you fast for a long period of time, and it might not be 40 days, it could come sooner than that, depending on your health. If you start hungering again, that means you're literally starving. Your body is starting to feed off of itself. Now, that's why I told my children when we're driving along and they want to stop at one of those fast food joints when we were down in the lower 48 states. They said, Dad, can we stop? We're starving. I said, you're not starving. It hasn't been 40 days on the road yet. Don't try to fool with me. You can't fool God and you can't fool your dad. Not on this one. I studied the Bible. I know. So watch yourself with that. You can also do a partial fast. You can do a partial fast. In other words, remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, that when they were taken captive in the first siege of Jerusalem, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, those three that they changed their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came into Babylon and they were given meat sacrificed to the idols that were taken from the king's table. And they didn't want to defile themselves, so they asked for vegetables. In Daniel 1 verse 12, it says, test your servants, Daniel says to the one in charge of them, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And that you'll see the, you know, he says later, you'll see. And their countenance did change. They looked healthier on just eating the vegetables with water than the others that were eating meat sacrifice to idols and so forth. Or on a second part of that, another way of a partial fast is just skipping one meal. Skipping one meal. And in fact, you know, the term breakfast technically is what you would call a partial fast. You eat a dinner, say at 6 or 7 p.m., you go to sleep, then you wake up the next morning and you have your next meal many hours, 12 hours later from your last meal, that you're breaking the fast because while you were sleeping, you weren't eating. And so that's where the term breakfast comes from. You're breaking your fast. But you can extend that. You get up, you know, I won't eat breakfast. Or you eat breakfast, they say is the most important meal of the day, and then you skip lunch, or you skip lunch and dinner, two meals. But you do it humbly before God, and you do it deliberately. This isn't to lose weight or anything. This is so that you can recognize, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but to recognize the spiritual power that exists when you're denying your flesh, because it's the flesh that's going to fool you. You can also do fasts by this, and I address my young people most particularly with this, but some of you adults too. You can fast with activities. Put away TV. If your habit is to watch some television, don't watch it. That you give yourself over to prayer and reading the Word and seeking the Lord. Games, sports, and so forth and so on. And dare I say, fishing or hunting? Oh, Lord, you just hit me where I live. Oh, my goodness, I don't know. I'm going to have withdrawals if I don't go fishing pretty soon. But you can do that too, really. A time that you would normally give yourself over to fishing, you just, you know, I'm going to take that day of fishing aside. Or work, or even ministry. Whereas sometimes, and I'm really big on this one, I know that even though I haven't talked to him, I'll bet B and Vicky's dad was guilty of this, because all pastors are guilty of this. And see, we don't give our time to just spend it with the Lord quite often. We're always busy with ministering unto others, and then that turns into a work apart from just seeking God. And I have to watch myself for that, so I have to put away, sometimes I just have to put away all my notes and just take some time aside, go away from even Lisa and her activity, to go and be with the Lord, to spend some time with Him. Just because I love Him, I want to know Him, and I want to serve Him, and keeping that priority the way it is. A friend of mine, I won't mention his name, has said it like this one time, well-known preacher, said this of fasting, that it is, quote, exchanging one passion for another, end quote. Which is really what it is. If our passion is for Christ, nothing should exceed it. Nothing should be above it. But sometimes our flesh gets into the way, so we put away our flesh so that Christ becomes everything to us. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, Daniel says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting, and sackcloth and ashes." Well, I'm not saying that you should put sackcloth and ashes on. He was making his flesh uncomfortable is what he was doing. And so we put away the passions of feeding our flesh, whether it's food or even entertainment or whatever it is, so that we can be more spiritual in the good sense. Some people try to be pious in the bad sense, which Jesus comments on that concerning fasting, but I'll mention that in just a moment. But also in this, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, it is seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy. Remember, fasting is deliberate. It's deliberate. It is focused upon what you're doing. And so prayer and pleas for mercy, which includes, because as we've been learning on Wednesday nights, it's wonderful to pray the prayers of the Word of God. To pray as Paul did in the epistles. And in fact, today's reading is one of my favorite psalms, right, young people? Today, one of today's readings, we have a psalm in the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, which is on the back of your handout for this week's readings. And one of them is in Psalm 69. Some of you may have caught that as Psalm 69 is one of my favorite psalms. I was praying that in our announcement prayer. So I was praying some of the words of Psalm 69. And so it's humble and deliberate. We seek him by prayer and pleas for mercy. And here's a beware for you. Again, it goes along with being deliberate in fasting. Psalm 69, verse 10. I'm sorry. Psalm 69, verse 10 is my next note. Psalm 84, it's the Valley of Baca. I prayed about the Valley of Baca. Thank you, sister. I put on my orthopedic shoes and stand corrected, even if my shoulder is falling apart. Right, Joe? Right shoulders. That's all of us with right shoulders, raise your left hand. Shoulder problems. That's half the men in the congregation, apparently, that's over 40. Psalm 84. I prayed that parts of that psalm were in my prayer at announcements. But beware, Psalm 69, verse 10, David's psalm says, when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Now, first he was humble. There are so many things I could say about that, but let me just keep it simple by applying it to how it works for us. Since we're seeking God's protection from the demonic realm, that if we don't deliberately fast and have made that decision, or the Lord put it on our hearts to fast, and that we're fasting, if we take a devil-may-care attitude to it and casually approach fasting, that you are actually worse off by that kind of fast than you are if you didn't fast at all. Because it'll be a reproach to you that the demonic will find the chinks in your armor and saying, oh, you're not really fasting before God. You're doing it for other reasons. And so you got to watch that. This is why it must be deliberate. The unseen evil world wants to keep us in the flesh. It hates grace. It hates Christ. It hates our God. It hates the gospel. The flesh does. And the enemy does as well. And they will battle. Here is a question that comes up. What if I'm invited to dinner during a fast, Brother John? Either stop fasting and go, or tell them that you're fasting. Simple. If you're doing it before God, and this comes up, you say, well, it's in the providence of God. And don't ask them what they're eating before you tell them, wait, what's for dinner? Oh, is that going to make a difference? If you're fasting before God, it won't make a difference. But if you have to ask them, you go, well, you know what? It doesn't matter what you're having for dinner. Since I had to ask, apparently I'm not fasting before God, so you might as well go. And then when I said, well, or tell them that you're fasting, but Brother John, didn't Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he mention in Matthew 16, Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, he says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that they're fasting. And see, this is the key. Because I've been told that. There was one time I was fasting some years ago, and somebody said, oh, you just told us. Huh? You must not be a spiritual person. But Jesus didn't say that you couldn't tell them. He says, to be seen by others. That's the key. They were fasting that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, since you're fasting before God, he sees what your heart is. But if you're going to be hypocritical, the only fool you're fooling is yourself. Because God knows. He knows if you're fasting for him. And so telling someone is just being honest with them. You're not trying to raise banners to say, I'm fasting. And usually it's going to be with another believer anyway. So Lord willing, they're mature enough to understand. And if they're not, you explain it to them. Oh, I'm not doing this to try to be high and mighty. Lord's placed it upon me because he says, I'm not doing this to be seen of men. Because you could look at me and you could tell, I don't look like I've been fasting. I still look as fat as I ever was, because that my fasting hasn't been the point. When I, except for earlier on when I confessed to you that, yeah, I just didn't, I was too lazy and I was in the flesh. But the fasting I was doing this week for this message was, it hadn't changed. Hadn't changed my look, unfortunately. Oh, what about Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9, where it says, remember when the man came with his, after the transfiguration on the mount, when the Lord Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John were falling asleep and waking up and go, oh, wow, look at this. They're talking with Moses and Elijah. And then they come down. There was a man with a son who was demon possessed, and the disciples couldn't cast him out. Well, Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, and Mark chapter 9, verse 29, in the King James Version, it basically says, this kind come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Well, actually, there's only a few manuscripts that have that in it, and most of them, in fact, Matthew 17, verse 21, if you have an English Standard Version, that verse isn't even in the Bible. That's because in most manuscripts, it's not there. However, okay, let's say that the King James Version is, the people that put it in there, it's in there. That's fine, because it was a demon possession. And since the warfare, we're to be protected from the unseen spiritual realm, that's what it's about. Oh, my goodness. I just looked at the time. All right. Never. It's John Cardwell that's up there. Are you kidding me? Okay, the power in fasting. The three things: heeding our weakness, hearing God's word, and honoring God's will. The first part of verse 22, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy. Recognizing by that statement, Ezra knows he's weak. We should recognize that we're weak. Check this out. You don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. I've quoted it often in the last couple weeks. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. That's the important part right there. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's the English Standard Version. We should take that to heart. And we don't have the ability to carry it out. Even though the Holy Spirit lives in us, look what he's got to work with. You and me. And the corruptions of our flesh will put it down time and again. And this is why we give ourselves, we submit ourselves. And this is why fasting is such a good thing, because it reminds us how unimportant this flesh is. You know, none of us are going to have this flesh when we go to heaven. It will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, because we will be glorified. This is the hearing God's word. The second part of verse 22 says, you know, what he stated, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Even though Ezra had stated that, he said, I glorified the Lord in telling the king about this. That word come crashing into his ears all the time, because the truth of God's word. And that later on, it was also the testimony when they were successful in their journey. After they were faithful to sojourn all the way to Jerusalem, that the truth was that God received the glory. We saw that at the end of chapter 7, and we see that again in verse 31. When the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes, by the way. It's the testimony of God. They will hear it. Remember that in Acts 13 and verse 2, that it says in Antioch, when they were gathered together, Paul and Barnabas were there. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So while they were fasting, the word of God came to them. And certainly it was in the apostolic times when the Lord was speaking to their hearts and to all of them collectively. Oh, Saul and Barnabas need to go on a missionary journey. But that will come to us as well. The word of God will that we have read will come to remembrance. The Holy Spirit will bring it to remembrance. And so we'll hear God's word. Finally, it's to honor God's will. To honor God's will. It says, so we, in verse 23, it says, so we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. He longs to listen to us, as we saw in Sunday school today, that he is not ashamed to be called our God because we walk by faith. And so when we faithfully apply this, we see the truth of honoring God's will. He wants us to journey. We're taking with us gifts and many valuable things to Jerusalem. So in verse 24, Ezra assigns men in order to guard, in verse 29, guard these treasures. And that also in the last part of verse 31, that they would have a testimony of the truth that God protects and God directs. And so Isaiah 58, verse 6, the last note that you note takers might want to take is this. Is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Wow. So fasting does have a great purpose in the glory of God. It's the gospel. This is the fast that he chose, that when we fast, there's no fasting that doesn't take place in God's people that is not meant for advancing the gospel. I'll say that again. I didn't write it down, but I thought, well, in saying that, that was pretty good because I want to hear it. In fasting, there is no fasting that takes place before God by God's will that isn't done apart from advancing the gospel. In Isaiah 58, again, he says in verse 6, is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bands of wickedness, that we've been freed from the bondage of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ and the precious blood he shed. He paid a debt he did not owe, for a debt that we owe and could not possibly pay. He walked the righteous life that we could not possibly walk, and then went to the cross and suffered God's wrath. And then died a death, the death penalty that we do owe God for the sins we committed against the holy God. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins as any sacrifice that foreshadowed him. But his sacrifice was the pure, precious blood. He was dead for 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then he rose again and ascended into heaven with the promise to return. And that was to undo the straps of the yoke, the burden of sin that is upon us. That's been undone because of the power of Christ's righteousness. And to let us go free, as Isaiah 58 says, to let us go free because we were captive to Satan, but we're no longer in his realm. We're captive and taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And to break Every yoke of sin will be broken in the day when he returns. And that's the truth of the gospel. So with this, whether you fast or whether you don't, know that you are waging battle like David of old as a warrior king. You are facing ambushes from enemies that are spiritual. And so in fact, that they're worse than what the example was from Ezra, in a sense. They still existed back then, so they were those people that were set to attack them. They were governed by evil forces. And there might come a time in this country when that might even turn physical too, where the people that are in government will be so guided by the satanic realm, by the principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in high places and the rulers of darkness of this age, that they might be so empowered that we may not have the freedoms to even pray in this country. So it's very important that we see the truth of the spiritual and exalt Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation and eternal life. To be strong in the Lord is to trust in Him, to glorify Him, but mostly in this, to know Jesus and to love Jesus and to serve Jesus is to be strong in the Lord and to be of good courage. Your mighty defender is always the same. We're going to be singing that when we close. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, that we know that we face a spiritual battle because we serve a God, as Jesus said in John 4, that, Father, that You are spirit, and those that worship You must worship You in spirit and in truth. May we grow stronger in faith as we recognize the weakness of our flesh, that You may be glorified through Christ's exaltation. May we know Him, love Him, and serve Him with all our hearts, as much as a sinner saved by grace are able, until He returns. In His name we do pray. Amen. And amen.